Well, this morning, for the final part of our mini-series we've been doing on the gospel and evangelism, I, again, made a decision to go to a place that I know is difficult to talk about. It's difficult to think about, but there's no way for any faithful preacher to stay away from everything difficult in the Bible, obviously. There are many difficult sayings in the Bible, and there's different difficult sayings for different difficult reasons. One type of difficult saying in the Bible is just the weird stories in the Bible. They're difficult because they're just odd. Like when Elisha was in 2 Kings 2, called, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head," by the children. And he turns and curses them, and two she-bears come out and devour 42 children. I didn't see that story making that turn when I first started reading it. So there's difficult sayings for hard to understand things. There's difficult sayings in the Bible because of translation philosophies. For instance, if you go to Ephesians 1 and compare any of the major English versions, you'll find different punctuation. And the reason is because Paul spoke with one long run-on sentence, verses 3 to 14. And so if you compare ESV, NASB, NIV, King James, all of them, they all punctuate it differently. So that can create some difficult sayings. There's also difficult sayings because we lack the clarity, just as creatures, to comprehend and plumb the depths in a way that we want to. Everyone who has thought about the Trinity for any length of time realizes there's a spot you get to where you kind of tap out. Or thinking of Christ being one person, yet two natures. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. There's certain topics in the Bible, things the Bible says that cause you to go, okay, I've reached my limits here. But there's other difficult sayings in the Bible that aren't difficult because they're odd, aren't difficult because they're hard to translate, aren't difficult because they're hard to explain. They're difficult because they're hard to swallow. We understand exactly what the Bible says by what it's saying, and we just don't like it. So that's another type of hard saying, and that's what we'll focus on this morning. This morning, we're going to look at the difficult doctrine of hell. I thought, you know, when it comes to the gospel and evangelism, one of the reasons our gospel fervency lacks is because we forget to think where these people are headed. It's easier for us to think about, we're not going there. And if you think for one second about this person's destination outside of Christ, you will be more compelled to talk to them. And so this morning, I want to walk through a helpful summary of this doctrine with a particular focus on evangelism and the gospel. We're not going to say everything that could be said about hell. There are many things that you're going to want me to answer, I'm not going to answer. And you won't know the difference if I just don't have time or if I just don't know. So we won't cover that. But at the end of it, I want this to be clear, but still for some of you, swallowing it is going to be the hardest part. But if you refuse to do so, I want you to know that you do it to your own harm. You do it to the harm of those around you. And you do it to the detriment of God's glory. While in seminary, one of my friends that was one of the most fervent evangelists I knew, he wrote this. He said, "Hell is not fun to think about, let alone talk about, but it's as real as anything in the world. Ignoring it may make us feel better temporarily, but it will only be harmful to us, our sanctification, and to those that God has sovereignly placed around us. Though it is a tough pill to swallow, the Bible seems to be convinced that we will be better off by believing in and thinking often about the reality of hell." And so hell remains a necessary doctrine. Many people want to cast it aside. Many people want to throw it away, change the definition. They want to do all kinds of things to it for various reasons. I mean, we live in an age where God's love has been stripped of holiness. Of course hell is unappealing to people who don't understand God's love is holy. At various times, we all want a God who's more palatable. We all want God to have the rough edges shaved off so it's easier to share rather than hard to proclaim. We also live in a day and age where justice is so perverted. Whether it's thrown over to the popular vote of justice or whether we go for reform rather than penalty, we don't have a strong conviction in our day of punishing people. Even that statement, some of you cringe at, why would you punish people? That just sounds so harsh. So no wonder people want to do away with hell. We also lack in our day a sense of self-responsibility. We have a hard time blaming people for anything. We live in an age where people's sins are called diseases or called problems, and everyone else gets blamed, so really no one gets blamed. And so hell doesn't make a lot of sense to that kind of person, because why would you punish them for things they can't help? All of these reasons are tempting for people to do away with hell. But all of this has led to the gospel to become some form of group therapy or self-help rather than salvation from God's wrath. I would challenge you to do this. Ask someone if they're saved, and when they say yes, follow it up with saved from what? You'll find that a lot of people have a really hard time answering that question. Saved from what? Bad habits? Sure, but AA could do that for you. Are you saved from hard times? Well, friends and family members could do that for you. What are you saved from in the gospel that you can't be saved from in anything else? The answer, obviously, is God's wrath. When someone says they're saved, the reality is they're saved from God's holy and righteous wrath. And though this is clear in the Bible, many still try to deny it or change it. In a recent poll performed by Ligonier Ministry and Lifeway, they've done it every 2 years for the last three cycles, they found that of those surveyed, 36% had a strong conviction hell was real. So if you're doing the math, 64% at best were doubtful, and the rest just outright dismissed it. You do a disservice to everyone involved when you reject what's so clearly taught in the Bible. Other people may not reject it, but they practically live as though it's not real. It's easy for us to affirm hell exists, but then we don't really know anyone who's going there. You ever notice that? People have a hard time putting names, like, yeah, my friend blank is going there. That's part of how we handle it. It is our understanding here at Cornerstone that no doctrine truly stands alone. And so when you mess with certain doctrines, though there are some that are more debatable and more loosely centered to the core, when you mess with any doctrine, other dominoes fall. And with hell being so close, much closer to the middle than a lot want to give it credit for, you will suffer in your thankfulness, your sanctification, your concern for the lost, and your understanding of God's justice. The bottom line is this. We are in a climate where hell has been air-conditioned, if you will, and everyone involved in this discussion is worse off for it. So my goal this morning is to show you in a survey-like fashion what the Bible says about hell and how it particularly is helpful in evangelism. Before I jump into it, though, I do want to hit the other side. While some people have a hard time thinking about it, I am also concerned about people who wring their hands at it and want to talk about it with joy. You go, yeah, I can't wait till so-and-so goes to hell. I mean, that kind of language. I'm also concerned there, because when Jesus contemplated the cross, which was tasting hell for us in one sense, we'll get into that, he was greatly distressed and overwhelmed with sorrow. He wasn't laughing about the cross. So again, hell is a heavy topic, and I understand it. Is it intolerable to some? Absolutely. Is it unimaginable? Yes. But it's real, and we can't afford to misunderstand it. So this morning, I want to look at what the Bible says about hell, because without a clear view of hell, without a clear view of this doctrine, our urgency, your urgency for the lost will suffer. And my goal this morning was to craft the points in a sentence that you can remember that sentence. More so, remember what they mean, but remember the sentence. And that'll help you as you're going through your day. Remember that, and it will help you with your urgency for the lost. I'm convinced that if you want to grow in your urgency for the lost, you need to remember these truths. This morning, we'll learn that hell is a real place for sinful people, vividly described and graciously avoidable. We'll go through each one of those one by one. Let's begin with that first one. Hell is a real place. And this seems like an odd place to begin, but obviously with so many people who have a hard time understanding it, this is where we have to start. For some in our day, hell has been redefined, and you'll know what I'm talking about. Hell has been redefined as just unpleasant life experiences. Someone says, I've been through hell. It's like, no, you haven't. I know it was really bad, but that wasn't God's wrath being poured out on you for all eternity. And we've kind of lessened hell to just what makes life uncomfortable or hard. And people use the term for things that it's not really. There is a reason for this. A lot of religious leaders haven't helped here. Pope John Paul II said this, rather than a place, notice that, rather than a place, hell indicates the state of those who freely and definitively separate themselves from God, the source of all life and joy. So for him, hell was what makes life miserable. Rob Bell, as hard as he is to understand, it seems that he has a similar definition, that hell is just what makes life uncomfortable. Hell is what other people do to you. Hell is what the bad experiences we have in life. So in an effort to make you aware that hell is a real place, I want to start off by showing you the location language used of hell in Scripture. Now, for the purposes of this morning, when we talk about hell, all of your English versions are going to translate different words as hell, and some of them they're not. They're going to put Sheol and Gehenna. It's a little confusing. I want to throw out there at the beginning, I understand the lake of fire in Revelation 20 as the final eternal place where the damned will go. And where someone without Christ dies and goes today isn't necessarily that yet. Okay? So some description of where they may go today, I'm assuming it's not better when they get to the lake of fire. So I say that because all these various words for hell in the Bible do describe different places and different times. I'm just trying to get a general description of God's post-death damnation of the wicked. That's what we're aiming for here. So if you want to see that the Bible teaches hell is a real place, turn to Luke 16. I want to look at various words. One word while you're turning that we'll just skim over is the Old Testament word, Sheol. That seems to be, depending on context, the word that's for death itself, the grave. Everyone, in one sense, goes to Sheol. There's other contexts where it seems to be a place of judgment. It's kind of a context thing. Our focus this morning will be more New Testament. But I want you to look at Luke 16 and notice verse 22. We'll get back to Luke 16, so if you have a ribbon marker, you might want to throw it in there or take your bulletin or something. But Luke 16, look at verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And notice, and in Hades, so if you're using King James, I think it says hell. Different versions will. This word behind hell here is Hades. That's one of the words that the Bible uses of hell. It says, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. What I want you to notice here is notice it says in Hades. This is a location. This is not some metaphysical torture of his own thinking. He is actually in a place where he's suffering. And so we see this rich man went to Hades. Look back at Luke 12. Not only Sheol, not only Hades, but Gehenna is another word you may be familiar with. And some of you, if your version says hell, you may get a footnote that explains the other word that's used. Luke 12, verse 4, says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And the footnote for the ESV there is Gehenna. So Jesus doesn't use the word Hades here. He uses the word Gehenna. And it seems to be that Jesus used this word Gehenna as kind of a preview of the lake of fire we'll get to eventually. But Gehenna here is a word that comes from a known location in Jerusalem. It was the Valley of Hinnom. And in the Old Testament, this is on the south side of Jerusalem. And this is where Molech, if you remember that story, where they would offer child sacrifices to Molech. They would literally take their kids and burn them to a false god. It was in this valley. Eventually, this valley became where all the garbage of Jerusalem was kicked out. A lot of guts, a lot of trash was thrown into this, and it would burn. In Isaiah, it seems to be that this is used as a place to recognize God's eternal punishment, God's final judgment. So Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, became synonymous with God's punishment. And so that is the way that Jesus seems to be using it. It's a preview of what we'll get to, the lake of fire. Turn to 2 Peter 2. You'll see another word. Some of you may have never known this many words were used for hell in the Bible. Look at 2 Peter. And if you haven't picked up yet with a topical sermon like this, you're going to need your VBS Bible sword drill hands ready. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, notice this. And again, I'm reading from ESV. I don't know what version you're reading from. But notice verse 4, it says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Hell, again, has a footnote in the ESV, and that word down there is Tartarus or Tartarus, however you enunciate it. This is another word that seems to, again, we're going for location language here. It seems to be a prison. It seems to be a place that they're sent to, these demons, if you will. Look at Revelation 20. Another word for hell, and this one, again, emphasizing some sort of imprisonment. Revelation 20, this is speaking of what will happen around the events of Christ's thousand-year kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." And if we kept reading, you'd know that the devil will be thrown into that pit. This is a real pit. This is a place that you can be thrown into. Again, we're going for location language here. Finally, you're in Revelation 20. Look at verse 14. And this seems to be the final place that punishment will be taking place. Verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into," again, location language, "into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. Look at chapter 21, verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. So no matter what our view is on where people go now, they're all destined, we'll get into who, but they're all destined for this location of the lake of fire, hell. They're all destined for a place where God will punish them. And again, they may be in a different location now, but it's still what we would consider hell in our normal vernacular. My goal isn't to develop some chart system, though that might be helpful at another context. My point is to show you that hell is a real place. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's not some life that you live because you choose to be sad rather than happy. It's not metaphysical suffering. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's not all the bad things that happen in our world. It is a real place where people really go to suffer under God's wrath for their sins. Hell is real. I came across a story of one of the British royal family members. She's now deceased. But she went to one of the local Anglican deans and asked him, said, "Is hell real?" And he responded, "Ma'am, our Lord and his apostles taught that it was. The creeds affirm that it is, and our church believes it is." And she responded, "Then why in God's name do you not tell me so?" And I think that's where a lot of us are. We're sitting next to people, we're rubbing shoulders with people, where we're withholding information about how terrible their future is if they continue to reject Christ. And that's my goal this morning. Get us to not only be convinced that the Bible teaches about this terrible reality, but also prepare us to be ready to go out to talk about it. This isn't the only thing I want to make clear, though. Not only is hell a real place, I also want a second part of that sentence. It's for sinful people. And that sounds very generic, and that's my intention. The only people, persons, who go to hell are sinful people. God not only reveals to us that hell is real, but he reveals the members list, if you will. What kind of people go to hell? Look at Revelation 19. I wanted to stick in this context just so we're not flipping too much. I'll try to follow this flow as much as we can so we can get a good lay of the land. Again, not everything that could be said will be said. Revelation 19, look at verse 20. "And the beast that was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." So first you have the Antichrist and the false prophet from the end times saga that happens. They're going to be there. Look at Revelation 20. Look at verse 10. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Again, not only false prophet, not only beast, but now we know the devil. You don't have to turn there, but we also learn in Matthew 8 and other references in the gospel that all demons will be there. One of the things I want to point out, though, is this, and it's more from like Far Side cartoons or cartoons on TV, TV shows, just common thought that hell belongs to the devil. Have you ever come across this? People think that hell is this fiery place where there's a throne, the devil's on it with a pitchfork, and he's making people work as his slaves. Like, that ain't it. The devil is in hell suffering just like everyone else. Hell is a place, and we'll get into this again, but hell is a place where individuals deal individually with God for their own sin, and he personally inflicts wrath on them. The devil is not the king of hell. And when we speak of him that way, we give him far too much credit, and we rob God of his intentions with even having a place like hell. Again, hell is a place where each person will suffer individually for their sins. It is not the devil's domain. But all this is obvious. Who else will be there? And this is where the meat of it is. Look at Revelation 20, verse 11. Let these words sober you up a little bit. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. For from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So I read this because the weight that every single unbeliever ever will be in hell. Think of the billions and billions of people that is. And rather than thinking generically, think of people in your life with names and faces that will be there. That's when this starts to carry a little bit more weight. Everyone who has ever sinned will be there. And notice it says, I saw the dead, great and small. I don't care if it's King Caesar. I don't care if it's some homeless person that no one knew who they were. If they sinned against God, this is their destination. Can we be a little bit more specific? Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, teaching a lot about the kingdom of heaven. And here we learn a little bit more about who will be there. Matthew 13, verse 40 says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So notice the fire language, coming judgment. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Look how generic that is. There will be no one who survives who's a lawbreaker or a sinner. And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. The point that I'm pulling out here is anyone who's not in the kingdom will be in hell. This everlasting, eternal kingdom of God, to be absent from that is to be in a place of punishment. In this parable that Jesus is giving. Well, who doesn't inherit the kingdom? 1 Corinthians 6. How can we know what kind of people won't inherit the kingdom? So Jesus is going to establish a kingdom that will carry on into eternity in one sense. And he says that righteousness will dwell there. Well, that helps us know who will inherit it, but who won't inherit it? Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Another way, comparing this to Matthew 13, you could say they'll go to hell. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 13 makes it clear that to be not included in this kingdom role is to be included in hell's role. What kind of people is that? It's sinners. Here's the easiest description I can give you. Go to 2 Thessalonians. And we will sit here for our next point as well. But 2 Thessalonians gives such a helpful description on the kind of people we're talking about in such a generic way, it makes it easier to see. Who on earth is going to be in hell? 2 Thessalonians 1. Look at verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, listen, inflicting vengeance on those, well, who are those? Those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Who is it that's going to be in hell? Very simply put, the people who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. Now, obviously, we know from Romans 1 that everyone knows God exists in a generic way. This is speaking of people who aren't in covenant relationship with him. People who haven't been in enveloped in this, what we celebrate, new covenant. This, again, not just knowing God exists, it's knowing him in a personal way. When Jesus, you remember, says, depart from me, I never what? Never knew you. He knew who they were. He made them. It's speaking of relationship there. This will include the worst of people. This will include the most moral of people. This will include billions of people who are dedicated to their own false religion. This will also include millions who fall off of a pew into hell. Millions who are nursery workers, Sunday school teachers, church members, pastors. None of that is a substitute for knowing God and obeying the gospel. You can teach all the Sunday school classes you want. You can be on as many church members' roles as you can get on. That is not a substitute for knowing God and obeying the gospel. There is no one outside of Christ that will be left out. Again, 2 Thessalonians makes it clear. Hell will be full of sinful persons, including the Antichrist, demons, the false prophet, the devil, and all sinful people from all time. But there's one more occupant that you need to be aware of, and it's in the next verse. I stopped for a reason. It says, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Now, a lot of people read that, and they think, I know one person who's not in hell, God. That's not true. When it talks about being cast away from his presence, I think Psalm 16:11 is helpful here. In your presence is the fullness of joy. We all know from a young age that God is where? Where is God? Everywhere. You can't go anywhere God's not. So don't think that away from his presence means God's not in hell. The away from his presence seems to be his presence of blessing and joy and comfort and goodness. So if he's not there in that sense, how is he there? Revelation 14. Revelation 14. The last occupant I want you to be aware of in hell is God. Now the difference, everyone else in hell is there suffering. God is there inflicting. Revelation 14, look at verse 10. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence, notice, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is hell because God is there inflicting nothing but punishment and judgment. God is there only in his holy hatred. Even the worst sinner today, I mean, we all want to throw Hitler out there, right? Even he enjoyed some common grace from God. There is none of that in hell. There's no benefit of just knowing Christians. There's no benefit of anything common grace, government. There's no benefit of life to enjoy the taste of food. There's nothing good that comes from God in hell. It's only punishment. So this leads us to our next point. If God is there inflicting holy wrath, that's clear. If hell's a real place, that's clear. I want to show you not only is hell a real place for sinful people, but also it's vividly described. The Bible has much to say about hell, far too much than we can cover here. There is one debate, though, I want to cover really quickly. There is some debate on whether or not the language about hell is literal or not. Now, the debate is not, is hell a literal place? It is a real place. To deny that is to deny what the Bible says. But some people have a hard time with, well, it says there's fire, but there's also darkness. How can you have fire with darkness? So some people say, well, it'll be a different kind of fire that we don't know about yet that will keep darkness around. Or it could be this. Either way, if hell is as bad as the language says it is, it's terrible. If it's illustrating how bad hell is, it's worse. So there's no way in this debate for somebody to walk away going, it's not as bad as what it says. Because God's not going to describe hell better, as worse than it actually is. You're not going to get there and expect fire and darkness and then go, oh, it's just a little, it's like an oven up, an open oven. It's like a little heat. It's not bad. That's not how it's going to happen. So either place you land on this debate, understand that hell is terrible and it's described vividly. We notice first, it's unbearably hot. Remember the language from Revelation 20? They will be thrown into a lake of what? You can't imagine what a lake of fire is like. A lake of fire. Imagine how much trouble people get in, and rightfully so, for leaving kids and animals in cars today. And how we hear of temperatures getting up to 160 in a car, and we think, oh, the horror. And it is horrible. It leads to death. Hell will crush that. You can't imagine how miserably and unbearably hot this is. These bodies that people will be glorified bodies in the negative sense. You will have a body that can endure that kind of heat. If you burn someone up today, they will burn up and it will end. You will be given a body that will never be burned up and it will never end. It's unbearably hot. Not only is heat a problem, but look at Matthew 22. It's not just heat that we have to worry about. But hell will be unbearably hot. It will also be depressingly dark. And I want to read a longer portion here because the contrast will help us. Look at verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke in a parable saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a great wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready to come. Is ready to come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off. And one of them, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out and into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness in the place that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, few are chosen. The purpose here, pulling out this phrase, outer darkness, you'll find it many other places in Scripture. Think of how depressing and miserable this darkness is. I know we joked last week about me having been afraid of the dark. A little slip there, but I know that we talked about jokingly being afraid of the dark, but no one wants to live in the dark. Your power goes out, you look for a generator, you look for a candle, you turn your cell phone on. Like, you want light. Light is good. And here we see darkness enveloping those who are cast into God's place of punishment. As I said earlier, God's absence is not the presence being absent, it's his blessing being absent. And if God is light and in him is no what? Darkness, the idea is you are away from God in any good sense. Jesus combines the darkness here, contrasting it with the party that's going on the inside. I mean, think, the people who aren't involved in the celebration going on are involved in the dark misery going on out here. He also compared it with the third part. It's completely torturous. Look at verse 13 again. Cast him into the outer darkness, and notice what it says. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This phrase, gnashing of teeth, kind of has two meanings. One, we have the phrase, bite the bullet, you know. When they would do surgery, they didn't have any way of taking the pain away. They'd give you a bullet to bite on. Because when you're in pain, you clench your teeth. That's what you do. And so it seems to be that in hell, people will be grinding their teeth out of pain. Think of anything that you think about that's painful, and just thinking about it sometimes causes you to clench up. And that's what the picture of hell Jesus is painting. But that phrase also is used in Scripture of hatred. They grind their teeth at people they hate. And so there's this combination of eternal pain, but also growing hatred of the God who's inflicting pain on them. People wonder, you know, if a million years in hell, wouldn't people get the picture? Wouldn't they say, like, please get me out of here? No, because their hatred of God only increases with each second of misery. Look at Luke 16 again. What makes hell completely torturous is you're fully aware. Luke 16, I want you to read this story and don't miss what this man in hell experiences. Luke 16, verse 23, notice he was aware, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. We have a man here who can lift his eyes up and see and comprehend things. We sometimes think there's just such discontinuity from now and the afterlife that we can't even fathom it. But this guy knows exactly where he's at, knows what's going on. He remembers a whole lot mentally. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember." Look, he has the ability to remember. "Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." This man remembers missed opportunities. This man remembers perfectly exactly what Abraham told him to remember. He remembers his family members. If you're familiar with the story, he says, "Can you send someone back to my family?" We have this concept sometimes that we bump into. People will go, "Well, I'd rather be in hell anyway because that's where all my friends are." No. We have testimony from a man who's here, who's there, and he wants everything in his power to get them to not come there. Because again, hell's not a party for people who love the devil. Hell is a place where God personally and individually inflicts his wrath. He remembers who Lazarus was. He remembers his family. He remembers who he is physically. Notice what he says. He says in verse 24. We'll just start there because I'll hit it at some point. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus." Look what he says. "To dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." He's very aware of the pain he's in. In fact, asked for a drop of water. So physically he knew of his pain. He also, verse 25, but Abraham reminded him, "Child, remember you received good, Lazarus received bad," and basically says no. He also knows the reality of relief isn't coming. And part of the agony that's here is emotionally, in verse 25, knowing there's nothing he can do about stopping family members from coming there as well. Another one, and I'll just reference this. We said it earlier, but in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never what?" Do you know the shame involved to have God deny you? I have nothing to do with this. I mean, think if you will, what's one of the greatest promises in the Bible? It's Hebrews, right? God will never leave us nor what? Forsake us. That is a promise we have. They have another promise that he will never be with them and he will always forsake them. He will only inflict wrath on them. Part of the shame involved of hell is knowing that your Creator rejected you. Think of how often you lean on this promise in life. People can say what they want to you. People can beat you up. They can ridicule you. They can persecute you. But you know you always have God on your side. You know there's a comfort of, "Well, I know at least God loves me." In hell, that comfort's not there. It's gone. And this helps with our next description. Hell will be eternally regretful. Again, many people who you talk to will say things. I've had people say this to me. "Well, I'd rather go to hell and be with those sinners than you hypocrites in heaven." Or, "I'd rather go to hell where all my friends are." Or, "I've seen, like, I've been in Applebee's," not here, but the one back in Georgia. So blame Georgia. I remember reading one that said, if heaven doesn't have a pool hall, I'll gladly go to hell." It's like, you guys have no clue what you're talking about. And many people that we talk to say they would rather be with their friends or rather not be in heaven. But we have the account here of a man who wants so bad to keep other people from coming here. That's not the case in hell. Revelation 14, turn to this. What makes it eternally regretful is this idea of, and it's easy to compare with heaven, but there's no rest. We think so often of heaven like, "I'll be able to rest finally." I mean, you know what? And one of the jokes that, you know, we make sometimes is someone says, "You're working too hard," or whatever, and someone will go, "Well, I can rest when I die," or something like that. No, not in hell. Look at Revelation 14, Revelation 14, verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment goes up," notice the language, "forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Notice the clear language, forever and ever, day and night, no rest. I mean, he couldn't be more clear. It is constantly and only miserable. Think, if you will, of the worst day you've ever had. You at least had some hope that day would end. Think of a bad fight you had with your spouse. You at least knew we can bring some reconciliation to some point. Think of a sickness that you've received and you go, well, I can get over this. Or maybe even you get the bad news of a terminally, you know, ill disease or whatever. And you at least have the hope of, well, I'll die one day and I'll leave this body and I won't have this disease anymore. Think of all the hope that's involved in knowing whatever you're going through will end one day. Paul in Romans 8 even adds, this momentary light affliction will one day give weight to an give way to an eternal glory. Again, the hope of bad things ending, not there in hell. The misery they experience, there is no ability for them to go, well, at least I can just wait a million years and it'll be over. It will never, ever end. And that is part of what makes it so miserable. Revelation 20, the same language is used. Revelation 20. Verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and what? And ever. Again, the language couldn't be clearer. It's forever and ever. In Mark 9, Jesus references the worm never what? Somebody's got to know this. The worm never dies. He seems to be playing off of Isaiah's picture of a battlefield where worms would go and eat a corpse. Well, why would the worm die? Because there's only so much corpse to eat, and you're going to eat it all, and then the worm's going to die. So there's nothing to eat. The point Jesus is making is this punishment is eternal. I don't know if there'll be literal worms there. I don't know that's his point. The point is what they eat will never go away because your body will never be consumed. The torture is forever. I don't want you to miss this, though. Matthew 25. Many today try to make it seem like hell is not forever. Many people try to do what's called annihilationism, where believers will live forever, but unbelievers will just quit existing when they die. Why do I find this impossible? It's because of Matthew 25. This is just one example. Verse 46. Notice the comparison. Matthew 25, verse 46. And these will go away into what? Eternal punishment, but the righteous into what? Eternal life. Whatever you make eternal mean for punishment, it's got to mean for life as well. This is what Thomas Brooks was commenting on when he said this, and don't miss these words. He said, oh, but the word eternity, eternity, eternity. This word everlasting, 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 this word forever, forever, and forever will even break the hearts of the damned in 10,000 pieces. Impenitent sinners in hell shall have an end without an end. They'll have death without death. They'll have night without day. They'll be in mourning without amusement. They'll have sorrow without solace. And the bondage they have will be without liberty. The damned, listen to this, the damned shall live as long in hell as God himself lives in heaven. As bad as this is, there's still one more consideration to not miss about hell being described. It's also just punishment. Look at Luke 12 with me. You're in Matthew. Luke 12. Some people have never encountered this teaching before, but before I get into it, I want you to hear me clearly say, whoever goes to hell is in for an eternity of torture. There is no good spot of hell, but the Bible's clear there are worse spots of hell. Luke 12, verse 42, notice what it says. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But the servant, if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he knows not, or when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. I mean, just real quick, this is Jesus speaking here, by the way. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what was deserved a beating will receive a lighter beating. Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. The idea seems to be that hell will be worse the more light you rejected. Hell's not going to be good for anyone. That is not what we're saying. But hell will be worse for people who reject the light that they've received. And what a blessing this truth is for some of you sitting in here. There are people in this room that within 100 years will be in hell. Just let that sit for a second. We're looking, you're sitting next to people who within 50 years could be in hell. Our goal at Cornerstone is to reveal as much light of God's word as we can, not so you receive a worse place in hell, but so you respond to it. In Matthew 11, Jesus makes this point even clearer when he says that it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than those who reject him when he came. Jesus speaks in Revelation 20 about this book that's opened up, and you have a personal record with God of every sin you've ever committed. And the torture that you receive in hell is tailor-made for you. And this is what we're dealing with. Again, the main variable seems to be knowledge and a response. This message is what some of you have to hear. At any moment, as Edward said, you're dangling over hell with a spider web. And at any moment, it could snap. You're walking across hell on a plank that's rotten. And you don't know when your next step will plunge you into the depths. And that language is good and biblical because it's needed to wake people up. The light that you receive, God knows it. And the light that you reject is part of what makes hell worse for some than others. Hell will not be a party with you and your friends. It will be a lonely and miserable place of torment where God takes everything you've said, done, and thought, and he perfectly vindicates his holiness and justice on you. And all of this considered, I know it makes us sound foolish. You go tell this to somebody in the world and they go, you are crazy. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. This is the last passage you got to turn to. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of evangelism. He speaks of being ministers of reconciliation. He speaks of the gospel and the new covenant. And he says in verse 11, look what he says. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, so notice that. Notice, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known to you also for your conscience. So Paul's saying the fear of God motivates us to persuade other people. Verse 13, look what he says. For if we are beside ourselves, or some of your versions may say out of our minds, or fools, he says it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. Say, look, I'm telling you something, and if you want to call me crazy, great. But I'm doing it because of God, and I'm doing it because of you. And what is it that controlled him? Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels or controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And this brings us to the last part of our sentence. The sentence I want to give you this morning is hell is a real place. It's for sinful people. It's vividly described, but we want to end here that it is graciously avoidable. And this is honestly my favorite part. The darkness that we've walked through is eclipsed by the light of this hope. The terrible news that we've seen in passage after passage gives way to this good news here. The gospel is not about hell. The gospel is not hell. Hell is necessary to talk about, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that you can't escape it. Listen to me. There is somewhere to hide from this wrath. Verse 14, Paul says that the love of Christ is what has constrained him. It's made him a prisoner to preach. I have no choice but to preach because I know of Christ's love and I know how he rescued me from it. And so the love that Christ has for him does not leave him with a choice. He is held captive to preach. And the gospel, as I said, is not a message about hell, though it's necessary to talk about. Verse 20, look what he says. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is our gospel. That is our plea. The gospel tells you how to avoid hell, how to be reconciled with God. How? Verse 21. Because, or for, our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen, it's not escapable because God just doesn't count your sins. It's not escapable because God just forgets your sins. It's because he doesn't count them on you that you can escape it. He did count them, though. Your sins didn't just disappear. It's what we sang about. It's what Seth talked about in Sunday school. It's what we know here at Cornerstone. Listen to the words of Sinclair Ferguson. He said this, in a nutshell, the gospel is this. Christ took our place, bearing our sin, tasting our judgment, dying our death, so that we might share his place, be made his righteousness, taste his vindication, and experience his life. To say that Jesus died is a fact. Anyone on earth should say that. It happened. To say he did it for me and in my place is divine interpretation of that fact. God told you what his death meant for you, and you trust it, and you believe it. Christ became a curse for us. And he did this by drinking God's cup of wrath on our behalf. The cup of wrath that I should have drank, the one that was tailor-made for me, the level of wrath in it was specifically for my sins. He drank every drop of it. And this is why, providentially, we're here celebrating the new covenant this morning. We get to drink this cup of blessing. We don't have to drink our cup of wrath. And it's all because of what Christ did. Because he was forsaken, that promise in Hebrews is mine. I'll never be forsaken. On the cross, Jesus experienced everything that makes hell hell: darkness and pain, isolation, sin bearing, divine judgment, curse, alienation, utter darkness, separation from God. The idea of being blessed by God was lost to him on the cross. And what people experience forever, he fully absorbed, and that is why we're able to escape hell. And this is what we offer to the world. The terrible reality of hell is yours outside of Christ. The glories of heaven can be yours only in Christ. But if we fail to preach that, we fail to preach. Hell is not the topic we end with. The gospel is the topic that we end with. People can be reconciled to God because of Christ.